kingdom into two aspects. God's kingdom into two aspects. There's going to be the universal kingdom. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And then there is the mediatorial kingdom. And these are not terms that are new to me. They're not, they didn't derive with me. These have been some of the classic explanations of God's kingdom all the way from Alva McLean's well-known book on the kingdom of God and some others. So there's the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom, and I'll explain what each of those are and where we see them in the Bible. But this week we'll primarily look at God's universal kingdom. And remember, we're doing systematic theology here. So if we're going to do a systematic theology of the kingdom, we have to look at every, or look at as many as we can, places in the Bible that talk about God's kingdom. And then you draw all those out, and then you answer the question, what does the Bible talk about, say about the kingdom? Does that make sense? So we'll be looking at both an Old and New Testament. I'm giving a sampling in both the Old and New Testament, both this week and next week, that reveal these aspects of God's kingdom. Now, you'll see at the top of the handout, I have the word kingdom, and then really there are three aspects to a kingdom. If you don't have these three aspects, it's not really a kingdom, okay? And for us, the idea and the concept of kingdom is often foreign to us because we don't live in a kingdom. We live in a democratic republic. And we, as a matter of fact, didn't want to be a part of a kingdom and with a king. And that's how our nation has begun. And so we don't really live even anymore in the world of kingdoms and their advancing kingdoms and different things. So it's really foreign to us. Even in England, where you have the Queen of England, what is she ultimately but a national symbol? She is not a true queen. And boy, they would probably be outraged to hear me say it, but it's true. She's just a national symbol that everybody loves to read about in the tabloids. As a matter of fact, yesterday I was going through the grocery store checkout. Sure enough, I looked over, and then it had a picture of her, and then it said, "Who really is the Queen?" And you're supposed to buy the magazine to really learn about it. They're just fascinating people to learn about, but they're just national symbols. They have also now established systems of checks and balances and things which would not be in a kingdom. So you need three essential things, really, to have a kingdom. You have to have a king or a ruler that rules over the second aspect here, which is a determined domain. And if a king or a ruler doesn't have these next two things, then he can call himself a king or she can call himself a queen, but they're not, okay? So you have to have this king or ruler. They rule over a determined domain. They have a realm over which they rule, a realm over which they king, okay? And the third aspect that you have to have is the king has to have over that domain absolute authority. What's another word we use for that? Dictator. Okay, he can dictate. Sovereignty, though, is what I'm looking for. They have sovereignty. There is no system of checks and balances in a true kingdom. Whatever the king says is it. And it doesn't matter what you think or what you say. The edict of a king in a true kingdom is absolute sovereignty. He says what is, and that is it. Okay, if you don't have those three things, you don't have a kingdom. So if the Queen of England woke up tomorrow morning and said, "You know what? Here's what we're doing at a national level. Here's the edict of the Queen." She tries to say what everybody's going to do. They wouldn't have to do it because she's not a true queen. You have to have a ruler over a determined domain, and over that determined domain, they have absolute authority or sovereignty. Now, what we need to see in the Scriptures is that God is the one who is the king. We can see, we'll be able to see his determined domain, and that over that determined domain, he has absolute sovereignty. There is no system of checks and balances with God. He is the one who says what is, and that's what is, right? He has absolute authority over it. So what we have to understand is that the idea of kingdom is not something human beings invented. We didn't come up with this. This comes from God's revelation of himself as the king, as the ruler over all there is. And it began right back in Genesis chapter 1, which we'll look at next week with when we look at a mediatorial kingdom, and I'll explain what that means. So in God's universal kingdom, does the Bible present God as king with a determined domain and absolute authority? And the answer to that question is yes. So we need to look at the scriptures which teach that. Now, let me give you these two definitions here. These don't come from me. These come from Michael Vlock, who I've been really enriched by his book, his biblical theology about the kingdom. He defines the universal kingdom as God's eternal rule over all creation. God's eternal rule over all creation. And we will see scriptures that clearly teach this. And then when we think about the concept of a mediatorial kingdom that we'll look at next week, this is God's rule on the earth through man who acts as God's representatives. What is a mediator? One who is mediating between God and something else, well, in a theological context. And so God is ruling, but through man who acts as God's representative. So what we'll see next week, we'll begin with Genesis 1, where God created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam and Eve, and he blessed them, and then he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Well, who ultimately had dominion over the earth? God did. But through Adam and Eve, they were to rule over the earth as his mediators. And so we'll see how the idea of God's mediatorial kingdom begins with Adam and Eve. That's lost in the fall to a degree. But God then chooses this nation through whom is going to come his king who will rule over all creation. Who is that? Jesus, or rule over all the nations. God through Jesus ruling the nations. And so we will look at that next week. So God's universal kingdom, the first verse we have here is Psalm 103:19, and I have it for you on the handout. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. What is a throne? What's a throne? Okay, they sit. Who sits on a throne? A king. So when saying that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, the Lord is hereby being defined as the king who sits on a throne, a heavenly throne. And he has now a determined domain, of course, according to this. What is his determined domain? Oh, everything, right? Over all. So he rules over all, or his kingdom rules over all. And his sovereignty is such in this verse that God was never appointed to be king over all. He appointed himself king over all. That's the extent of his sovereignty. I established my throne over all. Okay, unlike any other king. He has established himself absolutely sovereign on his heavenly throne. And the way they viewed this, the Jews did, God, his kingdom generally or universally is over all. Even though even at the time that this was written, there were kingdoms on earth, weren't there? With different rulers and kings. But they could see the transcendence of God above all of those earthly kingdoms, to see that God is ultimately the sovereign one whose throne is in heaven and he rules over all. Now look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Verse 10. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and your glory, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Now, these verses tell us a lot about the kingdom of God, don't they? Okay. I do think it's exciting that he talks about the saints speaking, or actually all people eventually speaking of the glory of the kingdom and telling of your power, which is ultimately what we're doing this morning. So I found that kind of exciting as I was looking at that. What are we doing this morning other than telling of the awesomeness of the kingdom of God and declaring his glory when we study about his kingdom? But what are the various aspects of God's kingdom that you see in these verses? I'm just asking the question. So look down at it. What are some of the aspects of the kingdom that you see here? Okay, it's an eternal, everlasting kingdom. That means it'll never end, right? Yeah. What is it?
Forever.
It's forever. Exactly. It's a forever kingdom. That's why I use that term quite a bit. It comes from passages just like this. We talk about God's kingdom, his reign and rule over all things is eternal in nature. Yeah. All your works, verse 10, shall give thanks to you, O Lord. So here we see it again over all of creation, that realm.
Speaks to his power.
It really does, right? It just speaks to his power or displays his power. One thing we'll learn about God as king, unlike any of the kings upon the earth, God not only has absolute authority and sovereignty to do what he wills, but he has the power to do what he wills. And that makes him very unique because he can do whatever he wants. And we'll look at that in a few moments.
Endures.
Okay, it endures. It's everlasting. It's what?
Faithful.
It's a faithful kingdom. I'm looking at one word, though, in verse 12, the word glorious. Yeah, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. When we think about the kingdom of God in his rule and reign, and even in the sense of the mediatorial kingdom that we are headed towards, both in the millennium, but then beyond into God's eternal reign over his creation on the new earth, it is a kingdom of glorious splendor. Which means for us, in part at least, that it's going to be awesome. And anybody that's had a glimpse of, when you see in the scriptures, like in Isaiah 6, Isaiah gets a snapshot, if you will, if he gets to see the king sitting on his throne, high and lifted up and exalted, and the angels singing about his glory covering the earth. There is a gloriousness to the kingdom of heaven, which actually is an incentive often in the Bible for believers to press on now through suffering and trials and tribulations so that you can enter into the glorious kingdom. Jesus will tell those, the sheep, remember from Matthew, enter into the glory of the kingdom which was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. This is going to be a place of and time of splendor and glory. It's incentivizing. So, God's universal kingdom, it's over all. His throne, he's established his sovereignty over all. It's a glorious kingdom, and it's an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. Now look at Daniel chapter 4. And there are many passages in the Old Testament we could turn to talk about God's universal kingdom, but I'm choosing these. And this one I chose because this is great. It actually comes from Nebuchadnezzar, of course, who was a king over the greatest empire of that time the Babylonian Empire. And God really gave him a whooping and humbled him at this point. And he is confessing the greatness and superiority of God as king as compared to him. You remember the story, he was getting too big for his britches. And really the idea of Nebuchadnezzar and what God is showing here in part is that his universal kingdom is ruling and reigning and directing over the earthly kingdoms whether they acknowledge it or not. So here you have a very pagan king of Babylon, and what God makes it very clear is, I have established you as king, and you're doing my bidding whether you know this or not because of my sovereignty, and I'm working towards my kingdom program, not yours. That's why yours will not exist in a very short period of time. And so he's making that very clear, and he humbles him because, remember, he told him he's going to be driven out like an animal and live like an animal, which is exactly what happened. The Lord fulfilled his word. In verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And that is a very significant term when it has to do with God's kingdom. He's referred to as God the Most High God, high and exalted and transcendent over everyone else, and praised and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And that word dominion, of course, I'm sure we know, has reference to kingdom, has reference to rule, has reference to reign. So God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. From the perspective of God's kingly reign, and you remember back up in Psalm 103 that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules all, where he looks down, so to speak, upon the children of man and upon people and human beings. And from his perspective, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, what ultimate aspect really of God's, we've already learned about his everlasting dominion, but think about verse 35. What is that teaching about God's rule and reign over all? His sovereignty is the word we're really going for, right? His sovereignty, and where do we see that in that verse? He does according to his will, whatever he wants, basically, he does among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And it's to the extent that whatever he does, none can stop him, and no one can question what he's done. Now, I recognize people try to do that, but you cannot bring God into account for what he's done. You don't question God. You can't stop God. That is, sets him apart from any other king or ruler, ultimately, because every king or ruler in this earth has been stopped.
You can't undo what he's done.
You don't have that power. That's right. Whatever he's done is done. You can't outdo it. You can't stop it. You can't change it. To me, this is one of the most thrilling aspects of God and attributes of God is his sovereignty, the extent of it. His sovereignty over all things, over all peoples, in every generation. His absolute authority is breathtaking. You know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that means that God has no advisors or counselors. What does God do? What he determines to do. He never draws in a group of people and says, let's discuss this and see what we come up with here. God doesn't need that. He does what he wants to do. at all times. This is what he does. He does according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. His sovereignty is such that it's really unimaginable to us that he is in control and actively directing every single thing that happens from the beginning of time till now. Nothing is outside of the realm of his absolute authority and sovereignty and the power and direction in which he does it. The inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, not that he takes no thought of them. We know that's not true. He loves his creation and the people in it. What it's saying is they just have no power to stop what he does. Another passage, the human beings are referred to as grasshoppers in the sense of compared to God. If you're going to go out and mow your lawn, and you were determined to mow your lawn, and there were grasshoppers, are they going to stop you from mowing your lawn?
No,
you're just going to mow right over them. You probably enjoy it some way. You know, it'd be fun to see them come up in there, but they can't stop it. They're powerless to do anything to us. Raphael. Yes. Yeah. Yep. And if all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing to him, the problem with humanity is we self-exalt ourselves over God. This is what we've done from the beginning. We do think we are more than God or greater than God. We become our own most high. And we want to rule and reign and do what we want to do. And that's the problem with humanity. Yes. Right. Yeah, so Flory said in our prayers, sometimes we think we're telling God what he needs to do. And almost, can our prayers become a counseling session for God of what he should do? We're advising him on this matter. And that is not the way we should be praying. It's always in keeping with the will of God. Your will be done. So, God is absolutely sovereign, in control of everything. And friends, that kind of power ultimately scares us. I was listening to Del Tackett talk about this week on his well-known Truth Project. And he said, really, with passages like this, and he was talking about the sovereignty of God, it really brought him to a kind of some crisis points in his life of thinking about the fact that he is ultimately not in control of his own life. God is. And that kind of control over us scares us a lot. And that's revealed in our prayers because we want to counsel God about how we want something to work out. We want to tell God of way that this is the way this plan should move forward. And so it really is sometimes a frightening thing for us to think about God's absolute sovereignty over our lives, that he will do his will. But I think one of the goals of first of all, we understand that God rules in love and righteousness. And that helps us, right? Because we know that whatever he does is right and good, and it's motivated for us with love. Yes?
Well, he's omnipresent, or he can see the future.
Yeah.
He knows better.
Exactly, yes.
What's ahead for us if we go this direction or this direction?
Absolutely. Yeah, like in other words, he's saying he knows the future. He knows what's best. And we can trust him with it. That's what I'm getting at. Like, we can trust him with that sovereignty. And part of Christian life is learning more and more to lean into the kingdom reign of God over our individual lives. Just lean into it. And I think the more we do that, the less anxiety we're going to feel in our lives.
Proverbs 3, 5, and 6,
right? Don't lean into your own understanding, but all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths in his sovereignty. Good. So we need to learn to really embrace this teaching of God's sovereignty over our individual lives and learning to pray, just like Jesus, thy will be done. And ultimately, we are not in control of anything, but God is, and that's better. We really wouldn't want the control because we would mess it up like we tend to do. So we want God's will to be done. Now let's look into the New Testament for just a few minutes here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, still talking about God's universal reign, authority, sovereign, the universal kingdom of God in which he rules from heaven over all. And I have preached here a couple of times on these, both in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 6, on these doxologies. And they are really powerful, and they really hone in on the aspect of God's kingship, okay, and God's kingdom. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, he says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now let's hone in on that first phrase here, King of the ages. So we know a doxology is where Paul will be ascribing verbal praise to God. He'll be writing along, and all of a sudden he gets into this devotional frame of mind and just has to express it in praising God. And oftentimes what comes out in these doxologies are the attributes of God, where we can even learn more about him and what Paul's thinking about of what God's going to do and his eternal plan. And the first thing he just says is in praise to the King of the ages. This could be translated the eternal king. And we've seen some of this from the Old Testament, that God's kingdom endures from generation to generation. This refers to the king, God, as having a domain over all time. So in this text, what would we say about God's kingdom? It is over all time. So it was over the past, it's over the present, it's over the future. There is not a time, nor has there ever been, when God is not ruling and reigning. And this is important because that's a truth, whether our experience in this life and what we're seeing happen around us seems that way or not. What I mean by that is we can look around us or look at the events in the world, look at the events of the nation, and we can just say, man, everything is just spiraling out of control. But that's not a true statement. Not if we believe that God is reigning over all time, and his sovereignty is such, through that reign, that as we learn in Daniel, he does whatever he wills. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 1, he's causing all things to work together according to the counsel of his will for his bigger plan and purpose. So this idea that God is God over all time is really supposed to bring God or God's people comfort in times of chaos in our lives or chaos in our nation or whatever we see happening. You know, a lot of Christian cliches are obnoxious and some of them aren't even true, but this one is. You ever heard somebody say, well, no matter what, God is still on the throne. You ever heard somebody say that? God's still on the throne. That's absolutely true. And isn't it a wonderful reminder that not only what is happening, God is in control of, but it is in accordance with his eternal decree of what needed to happen to accomplish his purposes. That's the extent of his rule and reign. That even the things that seem to be opposing him are in his control. Even when the rival kingdom of Satan, friends, even the rival king of Satan is under God's absolute sovereign control and direction. Can only do what God from his throne determines. Yeah.
Well, the example of that is Job.
Yes.
And
yep.
God allowed Job to do certain things except.
Right. Yeah, you see that playing out in Job, this idea that Job has to ask permission, is given boundaries of what he can do and what he can't do. Yeah, so that God isn't committing sin, but God is in control of those committing sin. Like it is in his sovereign plan and his eternal purpose. This we talked about this way back when we studied theology proper and one of the attributes of God and his sovereignty and his providence, that he causes all things to work together accounts of the will and does it without himself sinning and the people who are sinning actually being culpable for it. We don't always understand how that works out, but God works that out. So God is still on the throne. And then in chapter 6, the other aspects of his kingly rule, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's talking about our eschatology and encouraging Timothy to hold fast to what he's got going on here until that happens. And he says, which he, that is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display, that is God will display at the proper time. In other words, it's going to happen, and at the proper time, God's going to send forth his Son again, okay, in the return of Christ. And he says, which he will send forth at the proper time, and then he breaks forth into another doxology. He, that is God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So in this passage, we learn that God is the blessed and only sovereign. Think about that phrase, only sovereign. Now, we've already admitted that there's other sovereigns and kings appear on earth, but what Paul is saying is that in reality, there is one sovereign, and it's God, who is, that's why he specifies here, he is the king over all those who are kinging, and he is the Lord over all those who are lording, okay? And that you have to understand that any authority in this world that is established, Paul will teach this in Romans 13, has been established by God. And that God is the king who's kinging over them and the Lord who's lording over them. He is the one who is actually in control of it all. So he is, in by implication, if you have authorities on earth, kings and lords, and God is kinging over them and lording over them, by implication, he's lording over all those who are lording, being lorded over by them. Does that make sense? In other words, his determined domain here is over all peoples. He's God over, he's king over all time. His rule and reign, his authority, his kingdom is over all time. His kingdom is over all peoples. His kingdom is over all rulers. There is nothing over which and no one over which God is not kinging and ruling. I have there Romans 13. We won't look at it. We've run out of time, but I've alluded to it. This is the encouragement that people can have when they're commanded by God to submit to authorities, because there is no authority except from God. And he refers to the authorities, human authorities, as servants of God. Whether they're obeying him or not, they're servants of God. They're doing his will. He's lording over them. They're accomplishing his purpose. And even when we see it, it doesn't seem like it's going the way it should, or they're in rebellion against God. That hasn't escaped God's attention, nor was it outside of his eternal decree. Now, it's outside of his moral will. That's clear. God has a moral will that he says, I want kings to be just and to do what is right. But ultimately, even in their doing of wrong is an accomplishment of our king's sovereign rule. Does that make sense? It's violating his moral law, but it's accomplishment of his sovereign rule. This is why in every area of our lives, and even in our political area of our lives, which becomes such a prominent topic in our lives, we can have total trust and faith and peace. Because whatever happens, God is controlling. God is directing. That should give us peace that replaces the fatalistic view of things, or the frustration of things, or the anger of things, even though we see these things, and yes, our just hearts are righteously indignant against some things, but yet we have peace that God is still on his throne, right? It didn't end. God's throne reign didn't end at a certain political thing. And then Revelation 4, you should read this week. We don't have time to do it, but you will notice that there is a central piece of furniture, okay, in that room, and this really describes what's called the throne room of heaven. Remember Psalm, whatever it was, 103:19. He's established his throne in heaven. You can read that this week, maybe even part of your devotional time. Read about God's throne room, and you will see in that throne room 13 times, when John got to see it, that piece of furniture that stood out to him the most was the throne on which one sat. and that one is God. And there is nothing that is happening in your life or in your world that can happen that doesn't come by order and decree of that throne. So everything in this universe, visible and invisible, is controlled and directed from that throne. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? It's really designed, I think, to give us peace and joy in the midst of whatever is happening in our lives. So that is past our time. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for showing us who you are. And the more we learn who you are and what you have done, the more we can grow in our faith and glory of you, glorifying of you and our desire to worship. So help us now in 15 minutes or so, God, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.